transforming power of a thankful heart. Last week, our sermon was entitled, Giving Thanks for Our Incredible Rescue. And this week, Giving Thanks for Our Incomparable Savior. This Sunday marks the beginning of the Advent season, commemorating the time when God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in the context of the Advent season, it seemed fitting to focus, that the focus of our text today is on the wonder of our great Savior. You know, throughout the New Testament epistles and Acts, when we read of Christ, it is the resurrected and ascended Christ that is exalted and celebrated. The commemoration of his birth is a tradition that emerged some centuries later. So, like the early church, as we turn our attention to the incarnation this morning, we're going to focus on the risen Christ and his present ministry in our lives. Indeed, this is the Christ to which Advent ultimately points us. I'm reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. May His Holy Spirit release in our lives today the message and the power of these words. Paul writes to the Colossians, as we noted last week, who have begun to wonder if they're somehow missing out, if maybe Christ isn't enough. Their faith in Christ, as Paul writes, their faith was in Christ. They loved the people in their church. They knew they were bound for heaven. But somehow, something was lacking in their lives. And they're wondering if they need something more than Jesus. And they are being tempted to look for something more to fill that void. As we noted last week, it is the subtle deception of Satan that everything God has given us and everything God has done for us is somehow not quite enough. To Adam and Eve, all the trees in the garden that God had freely given to them were not enough. No, they needed the fruit from one more tree. And gratitude for all that God had given them was forgotten in their craving for something more. As we saw last week in verses 9 through 14, Paul prays that the emptiness that the Colossians are feeling will be filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of what God desires for them, because it is so much bigger than anything they can imagine for themselves. In fact, if they will become filled, they will know and experience what God desires for them, and that knowledge will transform them, and it will empower them to live lives that bring pleasure to the heart of the Father. And they will bear eternal fruit in every good work, and they will continually increase in their knowledge of God, knowing Him better and loving Him more. And they will be strengthened with all the mighty power of God in their lives, which will result in supernatural endurance in every circumstance and supernatural patience with every person. As we noted last week, the verbs in verses 9 through 11 are in the passive tense. These are spiritual blessings that we cannot bring about in our own lives. And Paul prays for God to do that great work in the lives of the Colossians. It is in verse 12 that we see the first active tense verb. And that is that which we ourselves can do. And it is giving thanks to the Father. And it is that practice which engages in our daily lives the work of God that's described in verses 9 through 11. And so we asked last week, what is it? What is it that energizes us to give thanks to the Father? Well, we move on in verses 12 through 14. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For, or because, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We are grateful to him because he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We are grateful to him because he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what energizes our thankfulness, our gratitude for the gospel. In other words, my continuing gratitude for what Christ has already done for me in the gospel is what releases God's ongoing work in my life. My continuing gratitude for what Christ has already done for me in the gospel is what releases God's ongoing work in my life. For most of my life, I thought that I would grow in my Christian life and I would grow my sanctification by working harder to be patient and working harder to be loving or to be joyful, that I need to work hard at getting those things into my life. But as we noted last week, spiritual growth comes not first from behaving better, but from believing better. Sanctification, or growth in salvation, comes from a deepening appreciation and a constant gratitude for what God in Christ has already done for me. As we move on now to verses 15 through 20, remember, the operational instruction for us is still verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. It is our gratitude for the gospel. If we were to draw a diagram of these verses, we would draw a line down from the word son in verse 13, son in verse 13, and we'd draw a line down. And on that line, we would attach everything written in these six verses, 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20 define and describe the power and the perfection of our incomparable Savior, God's beloved Son. He is the ultimate reason we are able to give thanks to the Father for our great salvation. So Paul now moves from the process of the gospel in verses 12 through 14 to the person of the gospel in verses 15 through 20, from what God has done for us to the person who did it for us. We've been transferred to a not yet visible kingdom. And in that kingdom, our Savior who transferred us has become our King. And Paul wants us to know what a truly awesome and incomparable King and Savior we serve. Because knowing that will multiply and magnify our gratitude for the gospel and our love for the Savior. In this great doxology in verses 15 through 20, this is considered by most scholars to be a song. The grammatical structure of the Greek in this section is written in poetry rather than prose. We don't know whether Paul is using a song that had already existed or whether he wrote it himself. We don't know. But in this doxology, in this song, Paul makes sweeping statements about Christ. Six times in five verses, he uses the word all. In every verse, he uses the word all or everything. Paul moves from prayer in verses 9 through 14 to praise in verses 15 through 20. In these five verses, Paul shows two things. First, he shows the supremacy of Christ over creation in verses 15 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 20, he shows us the supremacy of Christ over the church. So creation and the church. So beginning here, we have in verses 15 through 17, the supremacy of Christ over all creation. Paul opens this song of praise in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Adam was made in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Genesis tells us that we were made in the image of God, that we were in some way made like him. And that image is what sets us as humans apart from the rest of creation. We alone are eternal beings. We alone have the ability to reason, to use language, and to enter into a relationship with God. But we do not possess all power, all knowledge, and the other attributes that belong only to God himself. This word, image, icon in the Greek, means exact representation. This word image or icon means exact representation. Icon conveys the meaning that Christ is whatever God is. He is spiritual, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's holy, that Christ possesses all the attributes of the eternal God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of his, that is the Father's, glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. John 14:8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Jesus replies, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? If the Father were visible, this is what you would see, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the icon, the exact image. Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan's program is to blind the minds of the unbelieving to this very truth, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Satan is keeping men and women today from seeing. He doesn't want them to see that. Satan does not want men and women to see that Christ is the very image of God. And in our lives, when we make Christ anything less than infinite God, we darken the light of the gospel. It is no longer the good news that God intends it to be in our lives. A little boy there was on the floor drawing pictures one day, and his mother was working. She said to him, looking down, "What are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." But his mother said, "No one knows what God looks like." "Well," he said, "they will when I'm done." And that story provides a profound truth when it's applied to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is also, Paul tells us, the firstborn of all creation. This passage has been misinterpreted by men from Arius in 300 AD up to the very present time. Arius and others have looked at this passage and concluded that Christ must have been a created being, that he was the first of all created beings, but he was not co-equal with God. He was like us, a part of creation. This error is carried forward by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But if Christ is not God, you can never be sure that he's big enough to provide you with the rescue and the redemption and the forgiveness and the fullness you need. And consequently, members of Jehovah's Witnesses can never be certain they're going to make it to heaven. And so as a result, they work hard trying to build a portfolio of good works to qualify themselves. Why? Because a created Christ is not big enough by himself to secure the salvation of any other created being. And Paul clarifies this in verse 16 when he says, by him all things were created. If all things were created by Christ, he cannot be a part of creation. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The word firstborn here, it can refer to time, but more often in Greek, it refers to status. Thus, firstborn means first in status. First in status. Okay, Ray, can you prove that out of Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked that. There's a few scriptures that we can look at. And Scripture gives us some examples of people who were not the firstborn being made the firstborn. Exodus 4, God makes the nation of Israel his firstborn, first in status. Genesis 27, Jacob, the secondborn, becomes the firstborn in rank. Psalm 89:27, God promises to make David his firstborn of all the kings of the earth, first in status. Verse 15 says, he, Christ, is the firstborn of all creation. And verse 16 begins, for by him. Okay, verse 16 is explaining verse 15. It's a cause and effect construction. With these opening words of 16 and 17, they explain why Christ is the firstborn of creation, why he is first in status, why he is preeminent, why he is supreme over all creation. For by him, we read, all things were created. It's the first reason that Christ is supreme over creation is because he created all things. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8:6, that there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The writer of Hebrews writes that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir as all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is supreme over creation because he created all things. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things were created, both in heavens, the heavens, and on earth. In other words, the things that are on earth and the things that are beyond the earth. Everything in the universe, Christ has created. But Paul wants to leave nothing to doubt. And he adds, things visible and invisible. All the things we can see and all the things we cannot see. So why does Paul include this detail? It is because the false teachers in Colossae would agree, yes, Christ created the material universe. However, they might say, you know, there are spiritual forces and spiritual beings with huge powers that we cannot see because they're invisible. But Paul is clear. Those two were created by Christ. And then he goes on to list ranks and levels of invisible spirit beings, which would include angels and fallen angels, demons, and the myriads of created spirit beings in the universe. Christ, he said, created them all. Let there be no doubt, he is more powerful than all of them combined. Paul in verse 16 uses three prepositions to explain Christ's relationship to his creation. Three prepositions. All things were created by him, through him, and for him are three prepositions. We could illustrate this with the construction of a building. The architect draws up the plans. The building is created by him. And then he turns the plans over to the contractor or builder who constructs the building according to the design made by the architect. The building was built through the contractor, but the contractor does not own the building. It was built for someone else. And so when it's completed, the contractor turns over the keys to the owner, the person for whom the building was built, the person who will control the use of the building, the person to whom the building belongs. Christ is the architect of creation. He is the builder of creation, and he is the owner of creation. That's what Paul's telling us. Another way of stating it is, he is the source, he is the means, and he is the goal of all creation. He is the source, he is the means, and he is the goal or the end of all creation. Christ is the firstborn over all creation because he created it all and because he owns it all. In verse 17, Christ is also preeminent above creation because he is before all things. In other words, he preceded all things. When the universe had its beginning, Christ already existed. When the universe had its formative beginning, Christ already existed. Micah 5:2, a familiar Christmas passage, says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Christ existed before the universe and eternity past, and when creation began, Christ was already there. He had been there since eternity past. In union jobs where I worked, people with seniority got the best jobs. In some cases, if they wanted to, they could bump less senior workers to avoid a bad shift assignment. In the parlance of union work, Christ has ultimate seniority. There's nothing in creation before he was. Verse 17 continues, he sustains all things. He sustains all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the difference between cosmos and chaos. Christ is the difference between cosmos and chaos. Without Christ, things would disintegrate. Without Christ, things would fragment and fall apart. He holds all things together in the physical universe. He holds all things together in the physical universe. Examples: gravity is essential to the operation of the universe and life on Earth. But why is there gravity? Richard Swinson, a physicist, writes, "At the deepest level, we do not know why there is gravity." The president of MIT observed in 1995, quote, "We do not understand what mechanism generates mass in the basic building blocks of matter," close quote. Interpretation: we don't know why there's gravity. President of MIT, 1995. Physics professor Hans van Beyer writes, "Gravity passes through all materials, affects all matter equally, has no opposing force, no shield, no anti-gravity. Only God can turn it on and off. Inexorably, it draws form out of chaos." Close quote. Physicists also cannot explain the binding force of the nucleus of the atom. Why the nucleus of the atom, so tightly packed with positively charged protons, does not blow itself apart. And when the binding force of the nucleus is broken, the result is thermonuclear chain reaction. 2 Peter 3:12 describes the end of our present universe in these words, "Looking for and hastening the day, coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat." Perhaps when the one who holds together the nucleus of the atom releases his grip, the universe converts from matter to energy. The elements melt with intense heat. Christ holds together all the aspects of the physical universe. Christ also holds together everything in the church. Sin divides. Sin fragments. In the garden, Satan divided Adam and Eve against God. Sin divided Cain against Abel. Sin divided Absalom against his father. The northern 10 tribes against the southern 2 tribes. And down through the ages, countless millions have died in battles and wars, and sickening testimony to sin's divisive power. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, ever seeking to fragment and divide. Look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing. But in Christ, people are held together. The church is held together. Ephesians 2, 14 and 16 speaks of the peace that Christ has brought between people. In this case, the Jews and the Gentiles. Between people who would never have a conversation or who would never voluntarily sit at the same table. Between people who distrusted and despised one another. It says, for he himself, Ephesians says, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them into one in one body to God through the cross. Reconcile them. So one of the reasons that Christ went to the cross was so that we in the church might be one. He holds things together so that we might demonstrate the sacrificial love of Christ towards one another. And downside of that, when we lose our love for other believers, we are walking away from the cross, and we are walking away from the life that Christ died to purchase for us, because in him all things hold together. In him believers are held together. In him the church is held together. In verses 18 through 20, Paul sets out to show that not only is Christ the supreme in all creation, he is also supreme over the new creation. Okay, supreme over all creation, also supreme over the new creation, which at this point in time is represented by his body, the church. In verse 18, Paul uses three words to show Christ's supremacy over the new creation. The church, in the church, he is the head, he is the beginning, and he is the firstborn. He's the head, the beginning, and the firstborn. Verse 18 begins, he is also the head of the body, the church. As the head of the church, Christ controls every part of the church. He gives it life, and he gives it direction. This infinite Christ who created the universe and all that is in it, and who holds it all together by his infinite might, is the same Christ who is the head of the church. So it's safe to say, with this Christ as the head of the church, who created everything, who holds everything together, it is safe to say the church is the most powerful organism on the face of the earth. It's easy to see why Christ could say with confidence, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, not only is Christ the head of the church, he is also the beginning of the church. Just as Christ is the beginning of creation, so he is the beginning of the church. Just as Christ is the beginning of the old creation, so he is the beginning of the new creation, now represented in the church. The universe, the entire cosmos, had its beginning in Christ. In the same way, the church had its beginning in Christ. Paul's point to the Colossians is that outside of Christ, there is no church. Christ is the one who began the church. And the ancient beliefs that existed outside of Christ that they were bringing in, the ancient beliefs that existed outside of Christ have nothing to do with his church. Don't pretend the church is somehow an extension of some other religion or tradition or philosophy. Any religion or belief system that does not depend entirely on the death and resurrection of Christ cannot offer any hope whatsoever of reconciliation with God. There is no other way to God but through Christ. we sometimes hear today, even in evangelical churches, that other religions are also leading men to God. They are not. They're not. That sounds intolerant to our 21st century ears. But think about it. Think about it. A compass that points only to the north could be considered equally intolerant, unless, of course, you care about your destination. Verse 18 continues. He is the firstborn from the dead. It's the same word, firstborn, but in this case, Christ is actually, he's actually both. He is first in time and first in status. He is both. He was not the first resurrected. Lazarus had already been resurrected, as had others. But Christ was the first to be resurrected with eternal new life. He was the first fruits of the new creation. He is the down payment that guarantees everything else that's going to follow. Paul goes on to say he was the firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Romans 1:4 says of Christ, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It is his resurrection that assures that Christ will have first place in everything. The power that created the universe, the power that created the universe came to a laser focus on a cold tomb in Jerusalem. And in that instant, it brought forth life out of death, righteousness out of sin. And it launched a brand new creation that would infinitely outlast and outshine the fraying fabric of this present dying universe. We sometimes think that the resurrection was the conclusion of the good news of the gospel. But the central truth is this: the resurrection is just the beginning of the saving, renewing, resurrecting work of God that will have its climax in the restoration of the entire cosmos. Revelation 21:5, Christ says, "Behold, I am making all things new." For those of us who have found forgiveness of sins in Jesus, one day there will be no more sickness, no more death. We will have a sinless body in a sinless world. We will live forever. For those who trust in Jesus, the best is yet to come. Why would we ever settle for anything smaller or less than Christ? That's Paul's point in this passage. We get excited when our quarterback throws a good game. We get excited when our candidate gets elected. We get excited when our band comes to Portland and we have tickets. But, brother and sister, speaking to myself too, we have been rescued from the domain of eternal darkness. And we have been given full citizenship in the kingdom of eternal light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Our future is as bright as Christ himself. There is no better place to live than in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And someday, that kingdom, which is now ours only by faith, will become the reality of our everyday life for all eternity. I believe that if you and I truly embraced what it means to have Christ as our Savior and King, and to be a part of his amazing kingdom, if we could embrace that, everything else would pale by comparison. Paul goes on in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." The word reconciled means restored to a relationship of peace. Restored to a relationship of peace. Reconciliation means that a sinner separated and alienated from God by the barrier of sin, separated by spiritual death, separated by God's holy character, can be restored into relationship with a holy God through that which God has done for mankind in His Son, Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. The Greeks had a different word for reconciliation, and it was one that referred to a two-way or mutual reconciliation, a reconciliation that depended on the work of both parties. But that word is never used in the New Testament of our reconciliation to God. Ours is a one-way reconciliation. We had nothing to do with it. Reconciliation is always manward in its direction, never Godward. It is God reconciling man unto Himself. Some scholars have, throughout history, have taken these words to reconcile all things to Himself, to mean that eventually all people will be saved. That when all things are brought into a peace relationship with God, even Satan and the fallen angels will be saved. And you may encounter people who believe that, even in evangelical churches today. However, the reconciliation described in verse 22 is being made holy and blameless. It's a reconciliation being made holy and blameless. No one, Scripture makes it very clear. Time out. It's more than that. It's holy and blameless and above reproach before God. And Scripture makes it very clear that outside of Christ, no one can be made holy and blameless. Whatever Paul intends in this verse, we can safely assume he is not teaching that Satan will one day be in heaven. As I see it, looking at this, Paul is talking about the old creation in verses 15 through 17. In verses 18 through 20, however, he is talking about the new creation. And in that new creation, everything will be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. There is some uncertainty as to what this word fullness means, what it refers to when it says, for the fullness to dwell in Him, that is Christ. In the context, I believe it refers to the reconciliation of all things. The fullness of our reconciliation is in Christ. False teachers were telling Christians in Colossae, Jesus is not enough. He is a good beginning, good for you. You're on the right track. But if you really want full reconciliation and fellowship with God, full rescue and full redemption and full salvation, you need something more than just Christ in your life. Not so, Paul writes. Because it pleased the Father that all the fullness of our reconciliation should be in Christ. In Christ, the war is over. The wall of sin that separated us from God has been torn down. In Christ, we are completely reconciled to God. We are accepted. We are approved. And God loves us just as He loves His own Son. Because when He looks at us in Christ, He sees only the goodness and righteousness of His own Son. Paul writes, peace and reconciliation was made through the cross. Peace and reconciliation was made through the cross. It pleased the Father that the fullness of God's reconciliation with unwilling and unworthy mankind would rest on Christ. However, the high cost of the reconciliation that God wanted would be the death of His own Son. That His innocent, righteous, obedient Son would take on Himself the worst sins of mankind. And for those sins, He would die the most shameful, horrible death known at that time. That's the cost of the reconciliation that God wanted for us in Christ. Looking at this passage, do you see what Paul is doing here? Do you see what he's doing? After building this crescendo of the power and the supremacy of this one who is now our King. Paul caps it off by saying the reconciliation of the cosmos from the creation of the new heavens, the new earth, to the forgiveness of your sins and my sins. That all of this was accomplished, of all places, in his dying breath on a Roman cross. In God's plan, the one who was very God, the one who created it all, would enter the world that had rejected his authority. And on a bloody cross, he himself would pay the price for their rejection. He himself would pay the price for their rejection. And Paul's message here is that he has done it. It is accomplished. Our God is mighty to save. Our sin is big. Our Savior is big. The gospel is big. God's grace is big. Our rescue is big. Why would we settle for anything less than Jesus? That's what Paul is saying here. We will never find in anything created the freedom and the fulfillment and the meaning and the purpose that we were designed to find only in the Creator. We will never find in anything created the freedom and the fulfillment and the meaning and the purpose we were designed to find only in the Creator. Everything in the universe was made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. That means that you and I were created for Jesus. We were designed by our Creator to find freedom and fulfillment and meaning and purpose in Jesus. No created thing, no amount of money, no amount of status, no reputation, no relationship, no pleasure, no ambition, no pursuit, the well-being of our children or marriage, no created thing can be for you what our Creator alone can be. No created thing can provide for you or provide for me what Jesus alone can provide. Putting this whole thing together, wrapping it up now, in verses 12 through 14, Paul wants for us hearts grateful for our incredible rescue and salvation. And now in verses 15 through 20, he wants for us hearts captivated by our incomparable Savior so that we will be empowered and equipped to resist the temptation to look to anything smaller than Jesus for the freedom and fulfillment and contentment we long for. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, writes, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. Unless we realize Christ's size and superiority and supremacy, there is no way we will be able to resist the temptation to bank on things that are smaller than Jesus. May our hearts be captivated afresh by our incomparable Savior. Please pray with me. Lord God, and we ponder the unimaginable cost you were willing to pay to secure our salvation, the very death of your own Son, we are overwhelmed with gratitude. And when we consider the greatness of our Savior and the horror of his sacrifice for us, our hearts overflow with love. May this astounding doxology grip our minds. Grip our minds with fresh wonder and worship of our incomparable Savior and King. Remind us again, Lord God, of the infinite privilege that is ours to be a citizen in the kingdom of your beloved Son. By the grace of Christ. Amen.